And we'll read verses 10 through 29. Let me check one more place. All right, always humbling to recognize your own incompetence. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land, and what meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, let me just tell you what I intended to do, and that we will back up a little bit this afternoon, Lord willing. What I had intended to do is to finish out the conversation that we started last week with, is the covenant of grace a good name? Does that really describe the covenant that God has made with Christ and with the elect in him? Is that a good name? And of course the answer to that is yes. But I wanted, again, as I told you last week, as we looked at the curse and the cataclysm of man's fall and the curse, We want to, you know, set that table in order that we might understand the riches of God's grace. And seeing that graciousness then, we might have a greater appreciation for the covenant that the Lord makes. Well, what we'll do this morning is we'll talk about the parties of the covenant of grace. This afternoon then, when I get all my notes together, we'll return to that. Is the covenant of grace a good name? So it is a little bit out of order, but it's not such that it will, in my opinion, harm the understanding of it. So this morning then, I want to talk with you about the parties of the covenant of grace. The parties. And again, this is in our overarching, what are the general aspects of the covenant of grace? After we complete the general aspects, then we'll look at the covenant of grace in the days of Adam, in the days of Noah, in the days of Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ, in that order. But we're going to lay this foundation first of the general aspects of the covenant of grace. And today, this morning, we talk about the parties of the covenant of grace. Now, it is very important that we understand with our larger catechism, with our confessional documents, that the covenant is made primarily with Christ. And we ought to understand this because, brothers and sisters, we are not competent, we are not worthy to enter into covenant with the Lord our God, especially in our fallen estate. That's the first point, isn't it? That when we consider the parties of the covenant of grace, how is it that God could enter into covenant with fallen, sinful, and corrupt men? And the answer to that question is, He could not, He does not, He will not. And every time you hear me say something like can or can't with regard to God, remember that I'm speaking, that this is a statement of His will. He will not. He will not enter into covenant with fallen, sinful, and corrupt men. He does enter into covenant with us, however, in Christ. And so, as the larger catechism says, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. We must understand it that way. This is the only understanding that preserves the holiness of God, the covenant that we read of throughout Scripture, that God the Father has made with God the Son, and all that Christ has done. And then as we are brought to the Father through Christ, we also enter into covenant because, as we will see this morning, the Lord has made covenant with individuals, fallen individuals, such as we are. Are you yet blown out by such a proposition? Does that yet blow your socks off to understand that the thrice holy and triune God, the Creator of all things, has condescended to make covenant first with His pristine creation in Adam, or Adam himself, that pristine and innocent creation? You know, God looked on Adam and everything else and said what? It's all tovah ma'od, it's all very good. But then having fallen and having been cast out or excommunicated, right, having broken that covenant, having been cast out of the garden in Adam, all of us being as a corrupt thing, that the Lord still makes covenant with us through Christ. Have you yet understood the full import? Has that hit you like the ton of bricks that it is yet? What a wonderful thing. What an amazing proposition that you and I can stand here and speak commonly about, well, God enters into covenant with us in Christ. Wow. I mean, don't just pass over that without understanding the great grace and condescension that we have, that God enters into covenant with us. That we are fallen creatures and in no way could lift ourselves up to competency of covenanting with Him. And yet He does. Yet He does. So, the first thing I want to talk with you about, by the way, that's Larger Catechism 31, if you're keeping track, just write that down. You can look it up later. The parties of the covenant of grace, once again, as we've said before, are the Father and the Son and all the elect as His seed. It is here we must distinguish then between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. You remember we said earlier that one way we distinguish between the covenants is the parties covenanting. You must have a different covenant if you have different parties that are in covenant, right? And so in the original covenant, the covenant of redemption, that's intra-Trinitarian. And we saw that when we studied that. It's intra-Trinitarian. Are we there? No. Brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. We're not even there proleptically. We're not even there as if we were there but weren't in existence yet. There were particular promises made in the covenant of redemption that are intra-Trinitarian promises, not particularly made to us. And we saw that, right? Titus 1:2, which God who cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began. To whom was that promise made? Again, we saw that that was an intra-Trinitarian covenant. And while there are good and competent and wonderful theologians that we can learn a lot from that merge the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace together in saying that the covenant of grace is simply an outworking, a temporal aspect of the covenant of redemption, we have a slight disagreement with them over that. We think that the covenant of grace is a separate covenant because it is entered into between God and Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed. And that when we see God reaching down to fallen men and making covenant with them in Christ, we recognize that as a different covenant because it has different parties. So in eternity past then, the Father elects and promises a people to Christ. He promises eternal life to Christ and to give that to Christ's seed in Him. He promises to uphold the Son in His labor. He promises to reward Him with all things. As I was telling the guys the other night, we were reading through the Gospel of John in our family worship. And it's really interesting, having really drilled down into covenant theology, I'm reading the Upper Room Discourse differently than I ever have. Let me just open that up for you for a minute. We have our Lord Jesus Christ in the 16th chapter looking at His disciples and saying to them, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." Now we kind of move on beyond that and we just kind of see that as a temporal thing. Okay, this must happen and then this must happen, right? There's one thing that happens, then after that this happens. Jesus goes away and then the Comforter comes. But put it in the context of covenant theology. And in the context of covenant theology, what happens? When Jesus says it's expedient for you that I go away, what He means is it's expedient for you that I inherit all authority because I'm promising to send you the Spirit. I'm promising that with the authority that the Father has given me and that authority that I have even over the sending of the Spirit, I'm going to send Him to you. You have no doubt that the Spirit is coming because I've won Him for you in my work. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's much greater than just a temporal succession. Okay, Christ goes away and the Spirit comes. They both can't be at the same time for some reason unbeknown to me. It's not that way at all. It's Christ declaring, "I am winning Him for you. My labors have given me all authority in heaven and in earth, and I am sending the Spirit. He will come because I go away. Because when I go away, where am I going? I'm going to sit at the Father's right hand, the seat of all authority and power. And having won every spiritual blessing for you, I'm going to send Him to you by that authority." Isn't that amazing? I think that's what Christ is saying there in John 16. He's talking about the completion of His work and that command, obedience, promise, reward paradigm in the covenant. All right, so the Son covenants to take to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul as a servant of His Father to pour out His soul unto death. The Spirit promises to endue Christ with all authority and ability to execute the offices of the mediator. And in all that, there is no one else besides those three to make that covenant in eternity past. That's the covenant of redemption. However, in the covenant of grace, the covenanting parties are different. There is a covenant made with Christ as surety, mediator, and representative. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It's a very famous verse, very familiar to us. But notice what it says with regard to the covenant of grace being distinct from the covenant of redemption. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, here we have that. We have both, right? We have both being proclaimed fully. And we know from what the apostle says here in the rest of Galatians, in his entirety of argument there, that the covenant is made with Adam secondarily and with Christ primarily. That Christ, as the seed of Abraham, is the one with whom God makes that covenant, and Abraham is included because he is in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we know this passage very well. You children who are studying in your catechetical work have memorized it, and this is indeed a very profitable passage. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice, for as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ and His headship in the covenant, as that which is applied to all that are in Him. Now that's different from the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption, we were there, but we were there as considered as the beneficiaries of what Christ would do, but not as those that are actual covenanting parties. In the covenant of grace, we are actual covenanting parties because we are in Christ. And I'll talk with you a little bit more about that when we move on. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, we note here that it is Christ and His seed that the Father sees, right? Or it could be Christ that's seeing His seed. But notice, we have Christ and the seed that is contemplated there in that covenantal pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ pursues in the covenant of grace, that it is Him and it is the seed also that is seen or provided for there. And that's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. We can turn back to Isaiah 42. Again, one that we have read recently. But in chapters, in verses 1 through 7, we see the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chosen one, with whom the Father makes a covenant for the salvation of the ends of the earth. We could see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 6 through 8 also. We'll not take the time to read those passages. We know those passages very well. We've talked through them. We have seen that Isaiah is indeed the evangelical prophet, but he's also the prophet of the covenant, isn't he? And so here we learn then that in the parties of the covenant, that we are indeed those who enter into covenant with the Lord our God. And what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Now, let's take a look at a few passages that show how the Lord makes covenant with us. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. This is in the days of Noah. And we'll study this passage later, but for today, note this. But with thee, and the Lord is speaking to Noah, with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. It's really easy just to pull back from this text for a minute and say, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah that includes all of his family. I don't know if you caught that or not. The covenant is made with Noah, and yet all of the family comes into the ark. Notice though, the King James is very, very clear. With thee, with Noah, will I establish my covenant. And then all of the family comes into the ark. So, again, notice that God is making a covenant with whom? Not with Christ in this passage, but with Noah. Right? And then we can flip over to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Of course, the apostle quotes from that passage in Galatians chapter 3, and we learn that the seed there is Christ. And the seed being Christ, we understand that Abraham is indeed covenanting with God, but he is doing so in Christ or through Christ. But that there is a real, a palpable, something that is based in reality. It's not just, you know, symbolic. It is a real covenant that people enter into with the living God. Are you blown out by that? You should be. What an amazing thing. In Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 8, a very familiar passage to us. Once again, those people that are standing there at the base of Sinai, they do what? They enter into covenant with the Lord. And the passage that we read earlier at the beginning of the sermon here, our base text, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's turn back there and let's refresh ourselves in chapter 29, verse 10. Ye stand here this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. We've got a whole nation of people entering into covenant with God. In Psalm 89, verse 3, we read there, I have made a covenant with my servant, who? David. Right? And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, and he took bread and gave it and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. Again, that is a covenant ceremony. And those men that were sitting with Christ at that table were performing a covenant ceremony, entering into covenant with Christ. And there are other instances as well. We might think of Phinehas. We might think of Levi, right? Doesn't the Lord say in Malachi chapter 2 that my covenant was with Levi of life and peace? And so on. You see, there are these covenants that we see. And in those covenants, the Lord makes a covenant with people. Not just with Christ. Not just an intra-Trinitarian covenant. But with people. It's an amazing thing. This covenanting between God and Christ and in Him with all His seed necessitates that our mediator be both God and man, doesn't it? If there is going to be this kind of a covenant, if it's going to be a covenant where the parties covenanting are God the Father on the one hand and fallen human beings on the other, that our mediator who brings us together in that covenant must himself answer to both of those. He must be God and man. The mediator of the covenant must be God and man. And so the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is necessary, as is his humanity. And all of those schemes throughout the history of the New Testament church where the deity of Christ has been impugned, we call them what? Heretical. Or where the humanity of Christ has been denied, we call them what? Heretical. Because we no longer have a mediator of the covenant of grace if our Lord Jesus Christ is not both God and man. You remember the words of Job? Turn with me to Job chapter 9. In Job chapter 9, you remember what Job is doing in chapter 9? He is acknowledging God's power and His anger against him, that He has turned His face from him for a particular reason that is unknown to Job. And Job is crying out for what? What is Job crying out for in chapter 9? He's crying out for a hearing. He's crying out for that he would know he has some kind of hearing or standing with God. He longs to make his case. He longs to question and to understand why he is being afflicted. He longs to stand before God and to vindicate his right. Now, we may not agree with that particular understanding that Job has here at this point. However, there is something that Job says toward the end of that chapter that is indeed extremely important. In verse 25, "Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." But we might say to Job, "Ah, Job, there is a daysman. There is a mediator. There is one who has grabbed hold of heaven and earth, God and man. There is one who knows the weaknesses of a man like Job and the greatness of God. There is one who has them brought together in one person, and who can indeed reach from one to the other." Larger Catechism 38, 39, 40. Is that right? Or 37, 38, 39. One of those two. Why must the mediator be God? Why must our mediator be man? And why must he be God and man in one person? There is no other remedy. There is no other way for God to covenant with folks such as we are except through that mediator, Jesus Christ, except through the surety and mediator of the covenant. So we say, woe unto those who would deny the deity of Christ. And we say, woe unto those who would deny the humanity of Christ, for they have no daysman. They have no mediator. But brothers and sisters, we do. We do have a daysman. There is a mediator. There is one who is able to take hold of the righteousness and the holiness of a thrice holy God, for He Himself is God and holy. And He Himself also is acquainted with grief, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can take hold of both. So we must understand then, in order for us to enter into covenant with God, as we see over and again in Scripture, God reaching down and making covenant with fallen men, not just pristine Adam in the garden, but with fallen men, that He does so through the mediator Jesus Christ. I know that in our narcissistic self-aggrandizing religious estate in this country, that it is popular for people to say, "God made a covenant with me." Don't say that. Don't say it. Say, "God made a covenant with Christ, and in Christ, with me." So, as we consider then the work of our mediator and his active and passive obedience in taking hold upon holiness and fallenness, right? In taking hold upon holiness and satisfying for a fallen race of men, the implications of God entering into covenant with people such as we are staggering. Staggering. Just plain staggering. And I guess what is most tragic about this understanding of the covenant of grace is that we have so individualized it, we have so pietized it, that the venue, the place where God makes that covenant, is maligned, thought ill of. Thought is unnecessary as a take it or leave it proposition. Of course, you know I'm talking about the visible church. Because every instance that we have throughout the progress of redemption, when we see God making a covenant with men, He makes that covenant within the context of that assembly. Throughout the progress of religion. Of course, with Noah, there's just, I don't know, eight people, right, upon the face of the earth. And with Abraham, it is one blessed family upon all other families of the place. But as soon as the church enters into a kind of national existence, a larger, a more established existence, we see that covenant being made through sacrifice, ceremony, oath, vow, and so on. How do we enter into covenant with the Lord our God through Christ? How is that done today? Well, you all are very, I hope, well-versed in how that is done because we've talked so much about it over the last few months. But let us refresh ourselves one last time here as we move forward. When we talk about God entering into covenant with us and us entering into covenant with Him, how scripturally is that done? There are people today that say that, you know, the visible church is not necessary. You can enter into covenant, if you will, if you pardon the expression, in the comfort of your own homes. Right? I remember one church out in California, you could drive through. How silly, how foolish to take something as monumental as fallen sinners such as you and me entering into covenant with the Lord our God in the convenience of our own cars or homes. How silly, how profane. How do people enter into covenant with God? What does it say in Exodus chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 10? What does it say? How does Jesus set forth the New Testament covenant as it is set forth in those days? And how do men enter, and ladies, enter into covenant with the Lord in that day? We know how to do it. God has given us sure direction. But in our day, we have so subjectivized and privatized and pietized that understanding that church membership today is poo-pooed. Church membership is thought as an unnecessary thing. I'm just a member of the large and wide visible church. I have made my private profession of faith to Christ. I am a member of the visible church, and who are you to deny it? You have become an imperious Presbyterian in requiring that. Brothers and sisters, scriptures are clear. How do we enter into covenant with the Lord our God? As wondrous a thing as that is, you'd think we'd want to get it right. And so how is it done? Well, let's just talk through, instead of reading them over again, the passage in Exodus chapter 24 verses 1 through 8, where Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people, and the people say, "All that Yahweh has commanded, we will do." They hold up their hands and they swear to receive His commandments as their own. There is a formal covenanting ceremony that is held, and it is held by the representative that God has set upon the earth to speak for Him and say, "Yes, I'm receiving you into covenant with me." One who's authorized to speak for Him, to administer those cutting, covenantal ceremonies. We saw it also as we read earlier today in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 and following, where Moses says, he makes it extremely explicit. You all stand here this day, you, your wives, your sons, your daughters, the servants that are in your homes, to enter into covenant with the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, it couldn't be clearer what the Bible requires of us. To enter into covenant with the Lord our God, we must confess Christ before men. We take vows to receive Him as our God. We go through, we pass through those covenant ceremonies whereby we enter into covenant with God, and God Himself, for His part, enters into covenant with us as a people. Now, we understand that as a corporate understanding, don't we? And that is a very objective thing. And brothers and sisters, in our day, the tendency is to poo-poo the objectivity and to raise up the subjectivity. In other days, it was to raise up the objectivity and to poo-poo the subjectivity. You know what I mean by that, right? In other words, who needs the ceremony? I know what's in my heart. That's to raise up the subjectivity and to minimize the objectivity. But the other error is just as bad, to raise up the objectivity. Who cares what's in my heart? I've entered into covenant with God. You see, both are necessary. And when we begin to strike at one or to strike at the other, we work against what the Scripture has said. Because along with those very objective enterings into covenant with God, there is followed up in the same texts the warning against apostasy, the warning against being objectively in covenant only. And so both are necessary. How do we enter into covenant with God this day objectively? By becoming a member of a gospel-preaching church. By becoming a member, by being admitted to the signs and seals of the covenant. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is how we enter into covenant. And apart from those, there is no sign and seal to being in covenant with Christ. Or with God through Christ, with the Father through Christ. If we are outside of the covenant assembly, we cannot be in covenant with Him. Where is God making His covenant today? Follow through the book of Acts and recognize how concerned, how focused the Lord was in the expanse of the church, in sending the apostles from place to place to place to place, so that the covenanting in those early days was funneled through the hands of the apostles, in order that people couldn't just spring up over here and say, hey, we've got a church over here too. Hey, we've got one over here. Hey, we're doing something over here. The Lord funneled the administration of that covenant through the hands of His apostles in those early days, to ensure that it was His covenant. So also today, it is those churches that are established by that apostolic authority. That is, they preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in preaching that gospel, and in administering those seals, those men who are ordained by competent authority to speak for Christ in these matters, set forth that covenant. They set forth that covenant, and through those rites, through those ceremonies, through those sacraments, bring people into covenant objectively with the Father through Christ. Now, if you go out and you talk to your friends out there in the world that are Christians and go to other churches, you ask them, how do you enter into covenant with Christ? They may not be able to answer that question very well. This is not taught very much in our day, because in our day, the subjectivity is on the rise and the objectivity is on the wane. And so we speak very strongly of the objectivity, don't we? Because that's the error that we combat in our day. However, please don't understand your pastor as saying that we're minimizing the subjectivity, because in Scripture, they are both set side by side, and we must have both of them. We must not be in covenant with Christ only objectively. Oh yes, I've been baptized. Oh yes, I partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Oh yes, I'm in church every Sunday. Those are good things. We don't want to minimize them, but we also don't want to make them the sum total of what it is to be in covenant with Christ, because we must believe in Him. We must have faith in Christ. We must place the eternal disposition of our souls in His hands, along with all those other things. And so, if you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're coming to a quick close here. Sorry, chapter 29. I've said chapter 10 three or four times. Please forgive me. I'm thinking of verse 10 of chapter 29. In verse 14, Moses is very specific here, neither with you only. Now notice that is you in the King James Version, not thee. And so he's talking to the mass of individuals that are standing before him. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God. Excuse me. And also with him that is not here with us this day. And he goes on to speak of those adherents that would come from the Gentiles and also their children who are not there today, their offspring. And the covenant is made with them too. You know why it's made with them? It's very important why it's made with them too, because if they come into their majority and they throw off the covenant, the Lord will bring upon them the curses of the covenant. They will receive the curses of that covenant. And those curses, brothers and sisters, they're not gone today. This is an administration of the covenant of grace. And what is the book of Hebrews about except an understanding of the curses of the covenant that will come? That's why there's warnings in the Bible. So that when we talk about the covenantal administration and us walking in it and our children who come after us walking in that covenant, they receive the blessings of that covenant. But should they violate the terms, they've taken vows, they have said, I am the Lord's, and should they say, I'm not the Lord's, then they make themselves liable to the curses of that covenant. Because what is the requirement of the covenant of grace? Do you remember? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to all who are within covenant. Praise God that we have a surety that has performed that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in the manner, matter, and motive of it for us. But if we throw him off as our mediator, if we confess that we are no longer in covenant with him, if we show ourselves to be apostate rather than truly in covenant with God, if we end up being in covenant with him objectively only, the Lord will indeed, as we pointed up last week, the Lord will throw up, he will bring up that curse of the hypocrite. How dare you take my covenant in your mouth hypocritically when you cast off my words? And so we might say here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'm sorry, 29, as we move on from verse 10 to verse 16, for you know if we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the lands or through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Do you hear Hebrews chapter 6 in that? Lest there be springing up in you an evil heart of unbelief, falling away from the living God. You see, the covenant curse is still the same. We must be in covenant with God. Yes, we must be in covenant with God objectively and subjectively. We must not be content to be in covenant subjectively only, and neither should we be content to be in covenant objectively only. But biblical faith brings them both together. That we do indeed at a point in our own personal lives, and our point in our own personal history, take vows and hold up our hand and confess before men that the Lord God is our God, that we receive His commandments to us as the terms of communion with Him, and that we have a surety in Christ for the fulfillment of those terms. We're baptized. We take the Lord's Supper in confession of all of those things, in confession that we are in covenant with God, but let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that it is not a confession only. And to the pietistic world out there, let us say this, it is not only the individual heart that matters. We must be in covenant with God formally. That's the means that God has provided to keep our hearts fresh in the covenant. So both are true. Both are necessary. We must enter into covenant with the Lord our God. What grand and great implications are there then from the covenant of grace in how it differs from the covenant of redemption in its parties? That God makes covenant with fallen men, fallen women. They enter into covenant with Him both objectively and subjectively. So then, one use, just one. Just one. Let me ask you this question. What roads are you running in? What paths are you taking? Are you taking those paths that are covenant paths? Are you bringing every thought captive to Christ? All of your deeds, all of your words, all of your thoughts, are you subduing them as far as it lies within you to that covenant? So that means outwardly and inwardly, right? Thoughts, words, and deeds. And if we're running in the roads of covenant keeping, brothers and sisters, we can expect by the promise of God that He will bless those means and He will bring us to the end of the covenant, eternal life. However, note the warning of Scripture, not the warning of Pastor Riddell. Note the warning of Scripture that if we fail to run in those roads, if we fail to walk in those paths, if we deny the objectivity of the covenant and all outward and ordinary means, we cannot expect that we will be brought home at the end of days. We can't expect it. Now, the Lord may work like He did in the thief on the cross. There may be, indeed, a deathbed profession of faith. You know, one gospel account says here He was cursing Christ. The next gospel account says He was blessing Christ. Praise God. Because He is able to work apart, under, over, and without means, if He so chooses. But how has He said He would ordinarily do it? By running the roads. By walking in the means of grace. By being in covenant with Him. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard this day from Thy Word and the objectivity and subjectivity of that covenant of grace. We pray that we might enter into and remain in covenant with Thee objectively. And we pray also, our Father, that our hearts would not lag behind such a profession, but that we in the inner man might call upon Thy name in faith and love. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst root out that root of bitterness in our hearts. For we confess that except Thou shouldst root it out, that it would spring up. Help us then, our Father, in every administration of the covenant of grace, words, sacraments, prayer and praise, and in every means of grace, that Thou wouldst make those means effectual to keep us fresh in the covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be